All right, please take your Bibles this evening and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Exhort one another. Last time we were together in Hebrews 3, we spent our time primarily considering the Old Testament account in Numbers 13 and 14 that undergirds the primary message of these chapters. And though we had a measure of application in the previous sermon, we mentioned that the primary application of its account would be found in the subsequent text as we study in the weeks that follow. That primary application will not just be realized this week. We'll see it play out next week as well. I was hoping to do it all in one sermon, but just didn't end up happening that way. I don't know if I had turned that on earlier, but good. You're on top of it. You always are. So thank you. Here we are in the weeks ahead. Here we are getting into our application now. And it's time to understand how the Old Testament accounts of Israel relate to the Christian church. Israel entering into the promised land, or better yet, refusing to enter into the promised land, connects to what Paul is teaching to these Hebrews in the New Testament. And as we begin, we're going to start back at verse 7 for context, and then we'll read to the beginning of our text today. Recall last time as we were looking through this, verse 7 began with a wherefore, and then it had a parenthetical statement of which we spent all of last week considering the parentheses, and then we'll pick up with the wherefore this week. So the Bible says this beginning in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart and have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And that's what we covered last time. We leave the parenthetical now in verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So Paul lays out the Old Testament concepts as we considered it last time. The nation of Israel came to the door of the promised land, and in the moment where they had the opportunity to enter in, they hardened their hearts, not only in that they would not enter in, but also that they planned in their hardness to return to Egypt from which they had been redeemed. And God, the Bible says, was grieved with that generation and vowed that none of that generation would enter into his rest, would enter into this promised land, that every person 20 years old and up would die in the wilderness and so would not enter into God's rest. But as Paul recounts this, he recounts the historical events and also sees within it an essential metaphor intended to be used in the Christian church. And this is an interpretive context that is essential for us to understand as it relates to Old Testament concepts. Paul said in Romans chapter 15, in direct relation to the Old Testament scriptures, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Now, there is a brief distinction that I want to make here. Over the course of our morning series in spiritual warfare, one of the things that we recently addressed was the principle of ambiguous study, if you recall. The idea of what do we do when we go into a passage that has a measure of ambiguity to it? How do we approach this? Concepts which are in the scripture a bit ambiguous, a bit hazy, things that are there, but God did not see fit to tell us exactly all of the ins and outs of the nature of the scriptures themselves, or the nature of the account, or the nature of the teaching. When God speaks of angels, he gives us some things about angels, but not a whole lot about angels. When God talks about Satan, he gives us some things about Satan, but not a whole lot about Satan. And what do we do when we step into ambiguous study? And one of the principles is that God gave us his word, in his word, the amount sufficient for us to understand what he wanted us to understand. That if God wants us to understand something, he will give it to us. He will tell us what it is. So that if God had wanted to tell us more, he would have told us more. And in that God saw fit to leave things ambiguous, there's a limit to the extent to which we should dig into those things of which God has not seen fit to tell us. And most certainly, to whatever extent we do digging, especially to whatever extent we do digging outside of the authority of Scripture, we need to leave that digging on the plane that we find it, which is, it's not Scripture, right? So to whatever extent I go digging into the nature of the spirit realm, if I'm digging beyond what the scriptures tell me, it might be interesting, it might even be right, but it isn't scripture. So I need to have it on a lower priority of authority than the scriptures themselves, because it simply isn't what God himself has given us in his word. And the concept here is that the text of the Old Testament is very deliberate in nature, that God inspired and preserved his word on purpose. The fact of the matter is that the accounts that we read about in the Old Testament are real history. But there is a big difference between what transpired in its fullness and what God chose to have recorded. God chose to record what he did in the Old Testament, specifically not just to record the events of history, but specifically to teach later generations. That those who read the words of these accounts should learn, and through patience and comfort, we might have hope. Hope in the life we now live, and hope in the life that is to come. So while these accounts are historical in nature, the Old Testament accounts, God chose the accounts he chose to teach us lessons and to give us the broader context of God's working in and through his people. A few weeks ago in our summary sermon, we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul specifically says this event of the provocation in the wilderness and the wilderness wanderings that would follow afterwards exists as a learning opportunity for the church. He said in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." These events did in fact happen. And God chose out from among all of those events that happened, much of which is not recorded in history, he chose out those things which would best serve to admonish the church, upon whom the ends of the world, that word meaning age, are come. And he has recorded them for our learning and for our admonition. And this is exactly what Paul is doing here in Hebrews 3. He is taking the Old Testament account of the provocation in the wilderness, of the day that the nation of Israel rejected the promised land in the first iteration, the first attempt, and he is applying it to our lives. So we read in verse 12, "Take heed, brethren." Remember, this goes back to verse 7. "Wherefore, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now, this is the second "take heed" that we have found in the book thus far. The second of these general admonitions. Remember, the first admonition is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, we ought to take the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." As an application to the reality of Christ's superiority over the law, over the prophets, Paul says, take the more earnest heed to the things that Jesus has said, to the things which we have heard in our day, because Jesus is superior to the law and the prophets, therefore his message should be all the more important to us. Remember his audience, right? He's speaking to an audience of saved Jews. They came out of a subculture whereby the law and the prophets were extremely important to them. Paul says, you think the law and the prophets were important to you growing up as you read the Torah and as you followed its example and as you followed the law. Imagine how much more so the gospel of Jesus Christ should be important to you, in that Jesus is superior to the law and the prophets. And then here we are again, called to take heed, lest there be among us, any of us, having an evil heart of unbelief in that we depart from the living God. Now let's be careful to place this warning in the context of the day of provocation. The nation came up to the promised land. They were told that the land, which was exactly what God said it would be, a land flowing with milk and honey, was there for them. But there were big cities, right? Big walls, giants, strong peoples, and the like. And at this point, recall, the people had a choice. The choice had nothing to do with the land itself and everything to do with whether or not they believed that God would drive the inhabitants out of the land as he had promised to do. There was no question that they did not have the ability in themselves to drive these people out of the land. That was never up for debate. From the day that God said that he was taking them to the land, it was never up to a debate as to whether or not the people were able to come out of Egypt or to go into the land of Canaan and take it for themselves. Of course, they were not able. They were never going to be able. But the real question was, were they willing to trust and obey God to do it for them? And for them, of course, as we studied last week, the answer was no. They exercised an evil heart of unbelief. In refusing to enter in, it was not so much that they rejected the land, they rejected the God who gave them the land by rejecting his promises. And in turning away, it was not so much that they were turning away from the land itself, they were departing from the living God. They were rejecting the terms by which God had promised them the land. And these terms was that they would have to trust God rather than trust in their own strength. And we need to remember that context, that this was not the land that they would be able to take and then hold in their own power. They did not have the money. They did not have the population. They did not have the coordination. They did not have the equipment necessary to take and hold the land, which means that the only way they could live in that land was to rest in the trust of God, moment by moment, was to believe wholeheartedly God's promises, so much so that they would put themselves out there and do what God had asked them to do in faith, that God would provide for them that which was necessary to take the land. And of course, this is what they rejected: the dependency and obedience upon God necessary to take and hold this land. And this is the context by which we are called to take heed in our own lives, that in us there be not a similar heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, as we have walked through this passage, we have connected this passage, and I've defended that. I defended that several weeks ago, connecting this passage not to a warning about salvation at all, because we would understand that the promised land is not a metaphor for salvation in the scriptures. The Red Sea is a metaphor for salvation. The promised land is a metaphor for victorious Christian living. So as we apply this into our own lives, we take heed. We think through this. What Israel saw, what Israel wanted, but what Israel was unwilling to do to have it. We all want the benefits of the victorious Christian life, of living in the out of the abundance of the fruit of the Spirit, of walking in joy and peace and unity and love, those things that we are called to do. But we have no means, Christian, in ourselves to produce this kind of life. You have no means in and of yourself to bring about these types of relationships. Only by aligning yourself with God's way can the results of the victorious Christian life be realized in us through the Spirit of God. Only through submission, through obedience, through humility, through faith, can we realize the promises of the promised land in our lives and in our church. So Paul gives us a warning here. Take heed lest this heart of unbelief crop up in any of us, compelling us to depart from the living God, compelling us to go our own way, or, God forbid, compelling us to long for the empty temporal pleasures of spiritual Egypt. That being the world and all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so in great seriousness, Paul exhorts the church to the means of keeping ourselves away from an evil heart of unbelief in verse 13. And this is going to be the focus of our time together this evening. This is why I didn't continue through to where we'll be next week and all the way through to chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says this, in contrast, he says, but... He says, take heed, that lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but in contrast, exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Paul's solution to this danger, the danger of falling into a heart of unbelief, the danger of drifting. And it's not so much here, even in the day of Israel, it's not so much here that we see a rebellion movement, right? It is not as if there was a movement working from the inside out whereby there was a certain group of people that from the beginning had an intent of torpedoing this whole project, right? It wasn't like that. It was just this insidious lack of faith that brought about a heart of unbelief that hardened the hearts of the people. And when an opportunity arose for them to call upon their lives to step out in faith, they were just not there. They were simply not ready, not willing to take that step. And this is the call, that through constant fellowship one with another and regular exhortation one unto another, we might beat back the tendency in our hearts unto a hardness and an unbelief through the deceitfulness of sin, lest any of us should be hardened. So this is a particular danger. Not the only danger, to be sure, in the Christian life, but the danger whereby the deceitfulness of sin will allure us and so call us to harden our hearts to the expectation, the exhortation of Christ upon our lives to obedience and submission. A hardening of our hearts, which results in us rejecting the victory of the Christian life through abiding in Christ and instead seek to pursue the empty and temporal pleasures of sin for a season. Because to live in victory means to live in constant reliance upon God to maintain our cause. To live in victory means that I have to trust God to tear down those walls. I have to trust God to chase out those giants. I have to trust God to protect my borders. And I have to live in constant submission because in the nation of Israel, if they obeyed God, God would bless them. If they disobeyed God, there would be cursings, right? And so the blessing of God was contingent upon obedience to God. They had to be constantly in obedience, or else the plagues and the famines and the enemies would inevitably and invariably come. So too it is, Christian, as it relates to victorious Christian living. I have to live moment by moment, day by day, in obedience to the Lord. And if I start to draw back, to harden my heart through the deceitfulness of sin, if I begin to indulge carnality in my life, it will strip from me victory. It will strip from me the Spirit of God and the joy, not the indwelling Spirit of God, but the joys that come from the fruit of the Spirit of God. And sin seeks to deceive us into thinking that its way is the better way. That though the promised land lay before us, the call to submit to Christ is not worth the joy of that land. That's what sin tries to deceive us into thinking. Far better just to return, if not physically to Egypt, which we recognize didn't happen, doesn't happen, right? There is no becoming unborn once you're born again. At least live in the mindset of Egypt. At least live longing for Egypt. At least live by Egypt's code. At least form for yourself a calf in the wilderness, and say, these be thy gods, O Israel. At least, at the very least, live in that state of mind. Far better. When we were in Egypt, the deceitfulness of sin says, where we lived in bondage, but at least we could live there in our own strength, rather than in this constant place of submission, this constant state of having to rely upon the Lord and the Spirit of God and walk moment by moment and die daily. Far better to maybe, yeah, so we're giving up some of the things of the promised land, but at least we are autonomous. At least we're us. At least we have our own choices. And let us be careful that this call does not pass us by. This will be the first of two definitive calls in the text of Hebrews to assemble and to do so regularly. Here Paul calls us to exhort one another daily. Now, it's an interesting thing in our time. Exhortation no longer requires assembly. This is something, of course, that the Hebrews did not get to enjoy nearly as much. Now, Paul is writing a letter to them. That was something that was a bit outside of the day-to-day as it relates to their time and in their place. There would be a de facto expectation of assembling. We'll talk more about assembling itself as we get to not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's coming. We're not quite there yet. That's Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll find ourselves there. And so much the more, of course, Paul says, as you see the day approaching. Here we see the idea of exhorting one another. And as I call you unto this, and as the scriptures call us unto this, here's the interesting thing about it. This is easier than ever. right? I've got this wonder device in my pocket. And exhorting one another is as easy as just a couple of minutes on this thing, right? Now, it's not the only way, and far be it. People that are listening online right now, everybody who's watching gets a little slide at the beginning of my sermon saying, Pastor Wickler's sermons are not intended to replace your presence in a local church. And that's very, very important. Those of you that listen online, I have an audio thing that I need to put together. I've already got it. I've got it timed down to 30 seconds for you. I just need to get it up so that you can be exhorted by audio as well toward that end. There is no replacement for assembly. But exhortation in our age does go beyond just assembly. Either way, and we'll talk about that more in a little bit, the need for us is to exhort one another. And this does mean coming together and not just spending time together, not just being around each other, but of regularly, actively exhorting one another, encouraging one another, provoking one another unto love and good works, as we'll see later on in Hebrews, bringing one another along, helping each other, comforting each other. And Paul connects this command as the remedy to the deceitfulness of sin and the danger of becoming hard-hearted. We live in an age which the church in the Western world has not experienced for nearly 500 years, since really the time of the Reformation. An age where the institutional church, the church which represents the face of the church to the institution, the face of the institution to the world, the church which operates functionally week in and week out has become entirely ineffective. And this contemplation could go in any number of directions. We can talk about the church's business model and the megachurch movement and the seeker-friendly model and the seeker-sensitive model and all of the reasons why all of those models are absolute failures and how thus the institutional church has become, in the face of society, a true failure. How these churches are not really churches at all, more social clubs intended to express a social gospel at the expense of the true gospel. We could talk about all of that. Most of these are humanitarian organizations, not churches of the living Christ. They are the epitome of the expression of Revelation 3, lukewarm, right? Who say they are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and do not know that they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We can talk about the various wings of religious devotion, but relational bankruptcy, holding to the traditions of men rather than the principles of Christ. And we can talk about these things, and we have forums to talk about those more so on Tuesday nights and Sunday school and such. But in this time, as you know is my tendency, rather than looking out toward all of those various failures, let's bring things closer to home. Christian, even in our setting where we believe that we are doing things in a general, generally we are doing things well. We have reasons for what we do. We pull what we do out of the Word of God. We are seeking unto the Word of God to correct us, to direct us. We're trying to maintain a humility. In all of these things, it's so easy to simply do church. It's so easy to simply do church, to come together at set times of the week, to meet, to talk, to sing, to listen, to learn, to go home. And this is wonderful. It's not a bad thing at all. And many of us have been doing this for years, maybe even decades. But if that is all that church is to you, well, you're missing out on a lot of church. It's wonderful when the things that you're struggling with happen to coincide with a great song that we sing on a Sunday. So you come up afterwards and tell Nathaniel and myself, hey, I really needed that song today. That's exactly what I was struggling with, and that song ministered directly to my heart. That's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing when my sermon or a conversation that we have in Sunday school or a conversation before or after church meets the direct need of your heart, and that's a fantastic thing. But what if the thing you're struggling with pops up on a Thursday, not on a Sunday? Or on a Tuesday. What then? You're not supposed to be alone on an island of your own, dealing with your thoughts and ideas and intents until such time as a service comes along. It's not as if you get sent out into the abyss and you come together to only be able to communicate on a Sunday or on a Tuesday. The church is a living, breathing organism meant to be a fellowship, meant to be in fellowship, in contact with one another. I hope you all like each other. I hope you all enjoy one another's company. That's an important thing. But the church is not just supposed to like each other or agree with one another. The church needs one another, Christian. The church infuses itself one into another. By love, serve one another. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So that the deceitfulness of sin cannot get a foothold in any one of our lives, because there's no time for that. Because as soon as the deceitfulness of sin starts to crop up, there's somebody there to call you back, even if it is on a Thursday. This is the church that you and I are supposed to know. And that not because meeting times and structure and organization and programs or any of these things are wrong or inappropriate or sinful or anything of the sort, but because the deceitfulness of sin that brings about hardness in our hearts is not something that just happens on Sundays and Tuesdays. It's a daily battle. And a daily battle requires daily care. And it's not intended to be a battle that you fight alone. The Christian life was never intended to be a life that you fight alone. God did not say to Israel as they went into the promised land, okay, now you go fight those people, and you go fight those people, and then meet together on the Sabbath and talk about your battles. No. You all get together and fight that battle. And then come over here and now fight my battle. Now let's go take this mountain. And now let's go take that mountain. And maybe today we get to focus on your battle so that tomorrow we can focus on my battle. But we're going to fight it together. And this is what the church is supposed to be. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We fight this battle with one another, and we fight it for one another. And it's not a battle of knowledge. It's a battle of obedience, Christian. It's a battle that's not meant to be fought alone. We'll come back to this toward the end of our time. Let's walk through a couple more verses. Verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. We are made partakers of Christ. And here we are with that if statement. Now, we've already covered this, right? I walked through all of this. We covered each of these if statements already. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. This links us to verse 6. Where we are a part of God's house if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. A very similar phrase, the same concept here that bubbles up again. Let's remind ourselves. These speak of the same thing, not about being in the house of God, but being of the house of God. Not about being in Christ, but being a partaker of Christ. Being in Christ is that thing that happens when you accept the gospel of Jesus Christ and you are gloriously saved by grace through faith and you are regenerated into the new man that is in Christ. But being of Christ, and we'll dedicate a message to what this looks like later down the line. This is what John 15 calls abiding in Christ, what Galatians 5 calls walking in the Spirit, what Ephesians 4 calls putting on the new man, what Colossians 3 calls seeking those things which are above. Each of these passages is written to people who are believers and are then exhorted to live it, to walk it, to be in behavior as becometh godliness, to live out the identity that we are born into in Christ. And every morning, every moment that we live of Christ, we are partakers of Christ. The first Sunday of every month, we partake together in communion. It's a metaphorical representation of Christ's death on the cross. It is a bold declaration of our faith in the finished work and a determination that we will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, we are not of those because there is no biblical precedent to believe as such that when we are partaking in communion, it is actually any sort of a physical partaking of Christ. We do not believe in transubstantiation or consubstantiation or any of these things. We do not believe that the body of Christ is infused into the bread, that the blood of Jesus Christ is infused into the fruit of the vine. We do not believe that they become these things or turn into these things or anything of the sort. We believe it to be metaphorical. We believe it to be a picture as we see it in Scripture, a memorial of these things. And yet, that picture is this, that as I do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, as I partake in Christ, I am abiding. And so I am partaking in Christ. I am counting the words of God as more important than my necessary food. And I am living and breathing according to his precepts. And thus I am partaking of Christ. And we, Christian, become partakers of Christ as we hold the beginning of our confidence, that which we heard when we heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and accepted it with gladness, as we hold that steadfast, as we don't long for Egypt. But as when we come to that promise of the promised land in our lives, the victorious Christian living, whereby we must moment by moment live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that as we do so, we gladly accept that life. And we protect one another from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin by living out and exhorting one another, so that on my bad day, you're having a good day, and between my bad day and your good day, you're going to get me through. And on your bad day, I'm having a good day. And between your bad day and my good day, I'm going to get you through. And we're going to find our way through this life, through this promised land together, and live in victory. And as we hold that confidence steadfast, we are perpetually made the partakers of Christ, and we live in Christ's rest. So Paul reiterates in verse 15, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. The great danger to this kind of living is when sin, taking occasion by the flesh, deceives us and slays us, drags us away from the life of Christ and back into the gutter of selfishness and pride and lust and all manner of iniquity. And for this, we must take heed, brethren. Of this, we must take heed. For we all know of the casualties in the spiritual warfare, don't we? If you don't know anyone who has become a casualty of the deceitfulness of sin, just give it some time. And you will. But God forbid that it should be anyone in this room. God forbid that it should be from those who are among us. We all know of those who have been dragged back into the deceitfulness of sin. And these examples do not serve as a means for us to glory in that we are not the one, but rather to fear, because we could be next. And this is what Galatians 6 calls us unto. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself also, lest thou also be tempted, right? These examples do not serve as a means by which for us to judge them. These examples serve as a means by which for us to judge ourselves. Because we could be next, but we don't have to be. None of us needs to be. And a large part of this effort comes back to verse 13. Exhort one another daily. And with that in mind, let's consider a couple of closing thoughts in summary. First, let's think a little bit about the deceitfulness of sin. This, of course, has been the primary focus of our time together in our morning series in spiritual warfare, right? We're right in the middle of the weapons of the enemy. The weapons of the enemy, the deceits that the world, the flesh, and the devil use to draw us back into them rather than unto the Lord. And so let's talk about the nature of temptation and the deceitfulness of sin. I take you to James chapter 1 to consider this together. Of course, many places we could go. In James chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, James says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Temptation is the attempt of the world, the flesh, or the devil to harness our natural lusts, which are different depending on each person. We all have different propensities, right? There are some people who have a propensity to lie, and other people just don't have any interest in lying. Some people that have a propensity to take things that don't belong to them, where other people have never really had that temptation before. Some people that struggle with carnal lust, whereas other people don't really struggle with that. And so there are these natural lusts differing depending on each person, our propensities, our tendencies, our experiences, and the world, the flesh, and the devil, these enemies use them to draw us away from the truths of God and his word and into the false promises of our carnal desires, that if we fulfill these carnal desires, that there will be in it some measure of happiness that we would not have otherwise. Of course, it's a lie. These lusts themselves are natural to us as sinful humans. You're going to have those as long as you happen to be in this body of sin, as Paul calls it. The actual experience of temptation, whereby our lusts seek to draw us away, is also inevitable. You will never get past temptation, the desire for carnality or sin in your life, and temptation in and of itself is not wrong. The problem is when we indulge the lust, and when we indulge it through temptation, sin is the inevitable result. So every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts, those things that are built into a man because we are human, and he's drawn away by them, and that is temptation, and enticed. And it is when that lust conceives that it brings forth sin. It is when I yield to temptation, right? The song, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin, right? Yielding is sin, not being tempted. Every man is tempted, but yielding is sin. And when lust conceives, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Now, what is sin? We define it as anything that we do, say, or think that is contrary to faith in God's word, God's will, or God's character, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And once I am in the place of sin, where I have yielded the position of faith in God's truths to follow after the lies of my carnal lust desires, the lies of Satan, the lies of the world, the lies of the flesh, this brings about in me a separation, death. The word death simply means separation, a separation between me and God, a natural break in fellowship from the life and light of God. Now, if I'm a believer, this break in fellowship is not unto damnation, for I am safe kept in grace. But it is unto a loss of spiritual fellowship, a loss of spiritual power, a loss of the fruit of the Spirit in my life, a quenching of the Spirit, a grieving of the Spirit of God. And this is error. So that James exhorts us, do not err, my beloved brethren. When Paul in Hebrews 3 speaks to us of the deceitfulness of sin, this is the process of which Paul is referencing. Every one of us knows this deceit experientially. We all know what it is to know what is right and to know what is good, but to be drawn away of our own lusts and enticed, to give in to the promise of temporal gratification at the expense of heavenly reward, to believe the lie and to yield to temptation. Such is the battle. A battle which I believe I can say confidently, you know well. It's a battle at least I know well. The battle that even our children know well. Though they have not lived on this earth for a long period of time, relatively speaking, our children know that battle too. Because the battle begins at the earliest stages of self-awareness. And of this concept, I simply want us to be careful that we're not fooling ourselves into thinking that we have sin figured out. That somehow we know all of its tricks and it can't fool us anymore. Let us be careful that we are not lifted up with pride into thinking that we have these things under control. Sure, I sin from time to time, but I've got it figured out. Well, watch the back door, friend. Because sin is a deceitful foe. And pride is a pretty big door through which sin can come. So consider yourself, lest ye also be tempted. It's a foe which demands constant vigilance, daily renewal. There's no retirement from temptation until the day that we pass from this world to the next. And so daily die to self, daily live unto Christ. Have regular assessment and reassessment of life, of truth, because sin is a deceitful foe. And don't forget this last bit as well. Don't forget that you need help about exhorting one another. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. Christian, you need the help of God's people if you're going to avoid the deceitfulness of sin. Regular interaction with and among those who love the Lord and who are seeking to do what is right. A perpetual reminder that you are not alone in the fight. The joy of fellowshipping and praying one for another, that the deceitfulness of sin may not have a chance to encroach into our lives, to plant those seeds of doubt, to bring about in our hearts a hardness. Let us determine that this is not going to happen. Let us seek unto one another that we may exhort one another while it is called today. Let us determine that we are going to meet together. Again, we'll talk more about this when we get to Hebrews 10. Might be a while. But let us also be determined that we will invest in one another. And all the more as you see a brother or a sister's heart begin to harden. You've seen it before, haven't you? You've watched someone go through the process. And maybe you were able to help them, maybe you were not. But you've seen it before where a person starts to drift and you see it. And it's in their attitude and it's in their speech and it's in how much time they're spending in the Word or whether they're coming to church or not. And these are just symptoms, right? That's not the problem themselves per se. These are just symptoms, but you can start to see the drift. That's when they need you, Christian. That's when we need each other. God forbid that we should sit idly by while our loved ones in Christ are devoured by the world, the flesh, or the devil. And the more we see a brother or sister's heart begin to harden, the more they need us. We talked this morning about some of the nature of fear and the nature of how we have this fear of being hurt. Maybe that sometimes keeps us away from helping a brother. Because, you know, the more we invest in them, the more it's going to hurt if they reject it. The more I invest in them, the more they will be able to hurt me back if they're not redeemed. It's possible. It happens. But what's the cost of a soul? One last exhortation to you, believer. The church feels oftentimes like a sanitized environment, where we all come together and we put on our holy faces and we act as if we have no problems. Modern churches have attempted to combat this in the worst of ways, to where they swing to the other side of that pendulum like we talked about in Sunday school this morning. And they almost get to the place where they glorify the fact that we are sinful, or they seek to strip from people the shame of their sin in that sense that we've talked about it before. And that's not good, right? It's wonderful for a church to stand up and say, well, we're all a church of broken people, and that's absolutely true. But that doesn't mean that we're supposed to stay broken. And that's a problem when we think that way. But there must be, and indeed there is, a middle ground here, Christian, whereby a man comes to his brothers in Christ and acknowledges a struggle, seeking through it to be helped and exhorted without fear of being cast out, rejected, or shamed. And whereby the brothers in Christ do not excuse his sin or congratulate him for having the humility to express his sin, but rather rally around him, rejoice in that he is seeking help, and exhort him daily, seeking to help him and lift him and carry him out of his struggles. And in this, each of us can find victory. But it does require this very difficult thing in a church environment. Because we have this tendency unto sanitization, what it requires is humility. It requires us to be willing to admit to all of these people, when I get cleaned up and I put on my tie and I put on my smile, that it's not that this that that this me is not all of me. That I don't always have a smile on my face. That I don't always have complete confidence in the Lord's direction for me. That I'm not always wanting to do what God wants me to do. That I'm not always clean and tidy and holy and whatever word you want to use. We need to be careful about this sanitized Christianity. Now, it's not a problem. We've talked about why it is that we would dress up or that we would come to church in a certain manner as we desire to reflect unto the Lord holiness and these sorts of things and give the Lord our best. And none of these things are wrong in and of themselves. But we need to be aware of the unfortunate and dangerous side effects of coming together in a fashion whereby we seek to reflect to one another the best part of us. The church was doing this long before social media got involved, right? People take their picture and they smile and they click and, oh, life is good. And then they go back to their miserable life. And everyone goes, oh, I wish I had a life like so-and-so. Look, they're so happy. Oh, look. And everyone's thinking the same thing, right? Everyone looks at the pictures of the happiest people on earth on social media and says, why can't my life be like that? Only to put their same thing on social media. It's all a big lie. But the church has been doing this well before we had Facebook. Getting dressed up, coming and putting on the smiling face and pretending like we have no problems. And anytime a person does happen to get around to humbling themselves, normally it's because they get caught doing something, so they have no choice in the matter. Then the church gives them the cold shoulder. But what if things could be different? What if I could text my brother in Christ on a Thursday and say, hey, I'm really struggling today. How about some prayers? What if every day one of us was in contact with someone else in this group saying, hey, today's my day to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. How are you doing? Anything going on? What if the person on the other line, when someone calls up and says, hey, how are you doing, wouldn't just say, oh, great, but actually say, you know what? Today was a bit of a tough one. I know, I'm stretching you here tonight. Today was a bit of a tough one. Got angry at my kid. Didn't handle that well. And what if we were exhorting one another daily while it's called today? And maybe, just maybe, if I get that call on a Thursday morning saying, hey, Pastor, how you doing? And I could say, hey, you know, I'm getting on edge a little bit. Well, Pastor, you know what to do, don't you? Yeah, you're absolutely right. I do know what to do. I don't know. Maybe that would work. This is the call. And the call is unto this reason, unto this purpose, lest any of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, so that we might be a church that is unified, but more important than that, a church that is pure.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.